I will invite you to open your copies of God's Word in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23. 2 Samuel, chapter 23. I think I scared my wife when she said, what is he going to do reading 51 verses or something like that? It's like, no, the first seven, 23 verses 1 through 7 is our portion for us this morning. And this has to do with David's oracle. So if you just a word of remembrance here, if you remember how the book of Samuel has been structured so far, remember that I told you we saw some errors of Saul and the consequences of them. Then after that, we saw deliverance from God, the poem that David composed. Now we are going to see David's oracle. And afterwards, we're going to see some other mighty deeds of the men of David and then the mistake of David once again. So that's kind of like the structure of this portion. It goes from the mistakes of Saul to the mistakes of David and how God, even in them, is merciful and gracious to his people. So if you are there, please stand to hear God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. And the congregation of the Lord, this is God's word. Now, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle of the man who was raised on high. The anointed of the God of Jacob. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like morning light. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. Like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, congregation of the Lord, as you know, this past 31st of October, we celebrated another anniversary that marked the Reformation. And this was the day in which the discovery of the apostolic gospel is celebrated. And it is interesting, at least to me, to see that a big concern for the reformers was not only with justification by faith alone, by grace alone through faith alone. That's important. That's there. But that was not the only important concern. In fact, perhaps more important for the reformed was the placing of the people of God, the Church of Christ, under her proper king. For far too many years, the Church of Rome had declared that the Pope was the vicar, the representative, the voice of Christ on earth, the head of the church. And when he spoke, they said, it was as if God himself was speaking from the chair. And it was this specific mistake that the Reformed strongly sought to oppose. All of our Reformed fathers have affirmed in one way or another that Christ and Christ alone is the sole king, the sole head of his church. There can be no other head but Christ. There can be no other king but Christ. And this idea they got from scriptures. In fact, we are going to see this morning precisely that through David's oracle, we realize once again that it's Christ and Christ alone who is the head, the king of his church. And we're going to see then David's oracle in three parts. First, we're going to see God's words. Second, we are going to see God's instructions. And third, we are going to see God's judgment. And I think you have those in page 6 or 8 of your bulletins. All of these years, and I still don't have it right. 6 or 8 of your bulletin, either way. God's words, God's instructions, God's judgment. So let's see the first part, God's words. Now, What the sacred author is showing us this morning is very, very interesting indeed. These are, he says, the last words of David. Maybe this is the last public speech that David has before Israel. And this is similar to say that this is the last speech that a world leader has before the people. He's finishing his term in his office. Now remember, this is a monarchy. So probably this also coincides with David getting old and unable to continue in the office of a king. So this is a very, very important, very momentous occasion, boys and girls. Whatever King David is going to say is something that's going to mark the destiny, the future of the infant church of Christ forever. And this is how we need to understand these words precisely. As a very important speech, a very important dictum for God's people. And if you pay attention to it, you will discover that the oracle moves principally, not exclusively, but principally in two ways. It looks to the present, the recent present, and then it also looks forward to the future. So it looks to the present and it looks forward to the future. So notice then the rest of verse 1. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. So let's stop right there for a second, because I want you to see two things that are happening hand in hand here. First, we are told that this is an oracle, this is a prophecy. This is David opening his mouth to speak to God's people, but what he is bringing to God's people does not come from himself, it actually comes from God himself. And the second thing that we see here is that he does start this prophecy with a declaration, a recognition of humility. In other words, who is this person that is talking to us? Who is the one who is speaking to the people of Israel? And the answer is the son of Jesse. Nothing big, nothing important. He is not a big name, congregation. He's nothing good in himself, he's recognizing. What is the family of Jesse anyway? And what is the last son of Jesse anyway? And yet at the same time, he's speaking now as the king of Israel. We are not to miss this big point, congregation. This is what it means for us. You and I stand this morning before the God of the universe, not because of who we are, not because of our clean and perfect lineage, not because we somehow descend from the kings of England or something like that, not because we were the best, but actually because of God's mercies. And this is exactly what David is confessing. A branch of Jesse has been taken and lifted out into a position of power. A little boy who has passed from shepherd, ignored, the least of the least boy, to become the king of Israel. And if we have our eyes open to the gospel realities, congregation, then we will see how important this declaration of David actually is. Behind it, behind what David is saying, we find God's paternal, amazing, infinite love for his chosen people, for his chosen ones. And here is again what it means, boys and girls. It means that your parents can abandon you tomorrow, today. It means, brothers and sisters, that you may come from the most tumultuous, obscure, dark background in your family and dark situation as well. It also means, congregation, that your actions, your sins, your past, your worth and your value may all the time remind you that you are worthless and good for nothing. But if you have got hold of this truth of the gospel, congregation, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your past, your situations, your sins, your actions mean nothing. Because you are in Jesus. And that's what matters. You have come to God's kingdom. You are a citizen of heaven. And you are now a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Without deserving it, God has seen you in your miseries and has called you to belong to him. You are now part of his people. And even if your father or your mother abandoned you today, even if the whole world gives you its back, God will never do it. Because you are in Jesus Christ, and in him he has rescued you. This is what David is saying. And he is, once again, recounting, in that sense, the goodness of God towards him. He was seen by God when no one else has seen him. And now, this king is speaking to God's people, looking again to the present, recent present, and then to the future. And he's laying out this blueprint for what is now and what is going to happen in the future of God's people. But notice the interesting thing about this oracle. It's both speaking of God's already given word, as if he's making memory of what he has said to him, and he's speaking, and God is speaking through David at the same time. Is David remembering, reminding himself what God, what he knows about God, and what God has told David about himself, and yet at the same time, is God inspiring David to speak these words? So, the first part, God is speaking to us today, inspiring people to speak to others that we no longer have. God's word is already complete. It's sealed. It has been given to us. We have it in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We don't have it anymore. But if you want to hear a prophet speak, then read your Bible. If you want to hear God's word, If you want to hear God speaking to you, then read your Bible. Remind yourself of God's words. Memorize the scriptures. If you want to hear it out loud, then read it out loud. Meditate on them. But more importantly, pay attention to the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day. Because it's God's word rightly divided, rightly explained to us that can be labeled as prophecy. It is a word for you in a specific. Submit to it, expose yourself to it, and submit your heart to it, obey it and follow it. This is what David is saying. And of course, we cannot fail to notice what a curious thing this is. That David, in his role as a king, is not only a king, he's also a prophet. And in that respect, this is not a random thing happening in the scriptures, as you know, because David is resembling once again the Lord Jesus Christ, the better David. When he appeared on earth, did he not? He appeared not only as the true king of Israel, but he appeared to us as the better prophet, the one who has spoken with God and has spoken to us through scriptures. If David here is uttering an oracle, a very rare thing in the Old Testament, by the way. We tend to think that God was coming to them all the time and speaking to them all the time. No, this is very rare in the Old Testament. And consider from that perspective what a privilege we have today. Because Jesus is the one who constantly spoke during his ministry, but constantly speaks to his church through his Spirit, through the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day. This is not a rare occasion for you. Isn't it? This is God speaking to you every single Lord's Day. Think about it and think how amazing that is. How many times did Abraham hear God speaking? 3? 4? How many times do you hear God speaking to you? Every single Lord's Day. Every single Lord's Day. And this is why you are to pay attention to God's word, congregation. This is why you are to come to church. Not because God needs you. He doesn't need us, but because we need to hear his word. We need to hear his voice. He's the one who walks among his church. He's the one who is present among the 7 lampstands. He's the one who speaks to us through the preaching of the word. And if we fail to hear his voice today, then we slowly deteriorate, feel burdened, and our spiritual health fades away. So do not ignore the preaching of the word, congregation. It is food for your weary soul. It sustains your spiritual life. It sustains you. This is why this oracle is so important and was so important for God's people. At that time, was God speaking to them? At this time, is God speaking to us for us today? It's God's word. It feeds our souls. Now, we need to find out what this oracle actually says, do we not? What is it that is laying out before God's people? And for that, we need to move to our second point, God's instructions. And David himself affirms that God has delivered a message to him. And it is not just any message. It's a blueprint for the future. Notice what David says. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So as you can hear from David's inspired words, this is a political manual. Let me say that again, so you are scandalized twice. This is a political manual. According to God's word, the best ruler, congregation, is one who rules righteously. But what does that mean? And how do we understand this righteous ruling? And how does that look like? Well, we are not to forget, congregation, that this is a poem. And Hebrew poems, they don't rhyme like English poems, but they do tend to repeat phrases once and again. And usually, the second phrase clarifies the meaning of the first phrase. So notice that for David to rule, to govern rightly, simply means to fear God. To fear God. And this is what we are to look for in our rulers even today. Do they fear the Lord? Do they know and realize that they have been placed in those positions by God himself? Do they exercise power, recognizing that power doesn't belong to them, but to God? Do they know that over them, King Jesus is ruling in power and authority? Do they recognize that loyalty to Jesus has to be every other loyalty? And do we actually pray for them to that effect? See, good government is a God-fearing government. Wickedness in rulers brings confusion and chaos to the nations. I lived through it. I know what that looks like. And this is why David is using language of light and grass sprouting and everything. This is language of fruitfulness, because a God-fearing ruler is a blessing to the nation. The history of Israel and the history of the nations bear witness and testimony about this. And even though we are no longer living in a theocracy, nor should we try to establish one in our own efforts, this principle still applies. God-fearing leaders are better than pagan rulers, generally speaking. Augustine himself affirms that, and Calvin follows suit. He says that when God wants to punish a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. And I think we have swallowed too much this modern illusion and lie that nations prosper when they are ignorant about God. That is not true. It is a lie that governments do better when the state is neutral. The state is never neutral. Yet at the same time, we Christians are not to look for our hope down here below. Our paradise don't exist down here below. Why? Well, because that is not what we are called for. In fact, the whole book of Samuel, if you want to see it in its entirety, is an argument for us not to rest in human rulers. Have you thought about that? We have seen Saul sinning once and again. We have seen David sinning once and again and failing to his task. So we would be blind to affirm that David did indeed rule righteously. We will be blind and affirm that a mere human being, as sinful as we are, can do what any other human was able or has been able to do so far. That is not the case. And look at verse 5 then. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? See, David is not saying here, I made it. I have ruled perfectly. He recognizes this is the blueprint. And then he says, I was not even close to rule perfectly. See, he doesn't point to himself, nor to the greatness of his own efforts, nor to his faithfulness. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, I made it. He actually is pointing to something else, something way much better and more lasting than anything, and that is God's promises. He's speaking about the covenant that God has made with David. David is speaking about what God has done. God established again this covenant with David, and it's that covenant, God's promises for the future, that assures David that his rule, his kingdom, whatever is going to happen next, is not going to be a failure. Because as you know already, by many, many examples, we know that there was failures in his kingdom. David did not rule perfectly, which in turn moved God's people to long for better days, to cry for an heir to these promises, to search for the one who will fulfill that covenant that God had given to David, to search for the one who will rule perfectly. And that is the thing, that finally, after centuries upon centuries of longing for this ruler, God's covenantal promises came to fruition. An heir, a descendant of David, Jesus himself, came to establish his kingdom. And here's the thing that you need to be marveled at, that this true righteousness, this kingdom of God is already happening right here and right now and has started in our hearts. We are, as God's people, already ruled by a better king, Jesus Christ. And that is our comfort, congregation. In the final analysis, we do not belong to an earthly nation. We are not ruled by just any man. We are ruled by King Jesus. We submit to him, we worship him, we follow him, and we follow the laws of his kingdom. And we submit to authorities and government in this world precisely because he has told us to do so. This is extremely liberating and extremely comforting. Nothing in this world will be ever perfect. Nothing in this world will work as it should be working. We will see good days, bad days. We will have to go through good governments and bad governments. Good rulers, bad rulers. The Church of Christ will experience a freedom and days of persecution. But in the end, we are not ruled by the whims of any human being. We are already under the rule of Christ. He is the one who causes his kingdom to prosper, his kingdom to advance. It is his will, his desires that move his kingdom to his intended end, and this world to that intended end as well. And we all know that his end, the end of this world, is good. This is like in the best movies and stories, boys and girls. The ending of the story of the world is not in perdition and chaos and destruction. No. King Jesus is leading the world to a good ending. He's leading the church to a place of restoration and goodness in which everything works just as it's supposed to work. The end of the world, then, will see heaven coming down on earth. And we are to be captured by this vision. This is the vision that we need to long for, pray for, and live by. See, we think that we have so comfortable lives down here, or at least we think that we are to have our lives so comfortable here, that we forget about this celestial vision. But this vision is the vision that needs to inform our work, our family lives, our free time, and so on. Because to be ruled by Christ and to be walking towards the heavenly city means that we will live differently as citizens of the kingdom. Heavenly rule, to be ruled in righteousness, means that kingdom come in our hearts is also kingdom come in our behavior, in our families, in our relationships with others, and so on and so forth. So why would I say something like this? Because the benefits we receive from Christ are not benefits that stay with us and are inactive. If Jesus Christ, the King himself, shines like the sun over us and brings spiritual life to us, then it will be really weird to stay dead. If King Jesus sends of his spirit, blows him upon us, dwells in us, and becomes living water that we feed from and runs through us even now, then it will be really weird if we are staying dead. But that's not the case. He awakes our lives. He gives us new desires. He transforms our very beings so righteousness starts flowing from us. That's called sanctification. And the church is a colony of heaven on earth. And as a colony, it lives in a different way, belongs to a different nation, has a different kind of law. This is what we are to be enraptured by. Now, having said that again, we need to turn towards the last part of David's oracle, and we need to see God's judgment. So if we look at the words David has spoken so far, congregation, we will realize again that the blueprint has been given to us. To put it simply, boys and girls, David is saying what God has done for David already, and has he instructed to do during his rule as well. But finally, God also has showed David what happens and what is going to happen with those who disobey God's orders and desires for his appointed rulers. And this is what we see now. Pay attention to verse 6. But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of the spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. See, this is an imagery of judgment. It's pretty simple, isn't it? In fact, we all understand what thorns are. And we live in this area in which the mental image is easy to picture, is it not? We just need to go for a walk and we will see super big weeds growing everywhere. Some of those weeds are super tall. And if they are not kept in check, then they just grow, and they look like trees. And some of them have thorns. And if you try to pick them up, you try to remove them, these bestial things poke you and attack you. So you go into your garage and you get those very thick gloves that you can use so you can remove them safely. And then you don't go, I'm going to plant this in my house. You burn them because they are distasteful. And this is what the image David is using is communicating here. David is saying that wicked rulers, those who reject the gospel, are like those weeds. Now, in the context of this poem, David is saying that something like this is going to happen to future rulers of Israel. If a ruler of Israel does not fear the Lord, then they have become worthless. They have failed their task, and they will be removed from among the land by the Lord himself. The Lord blesses those who fear him, those who submit to him, but at the same time, the Lord plucks out, removes, judges, consumes with fire those who oppose him. And if we are familiar with the story of Israel, then we will recognize how true this image is. Because for many, many years, as you know, many kings, king after king was raised in Israel, some of them very wicked. Some of them enticed Israel to sin against God. Not too long after David, that we already see a division in the kingdom, north and south. And not too long after this division, that the kingdom in the north was going after false gods, false altars, false temples. And after that, king after king in the north became more and more corrupt until the kingdom of the north was entirely removed, plucked out, exiled. Things in the south, as you know, were not different. Sometimes they had good kings, yes, and other times they had really, really bad kings, but the end result was the same. The kingdom in the south too went through exile, and in the end, in both cases, God had to pluck away the worthless men. And here is at this point that we need to ask this very, very important question for you and for me. If this is the story of Israel, right? If this is the story of the house of David, does that mean that God's promises failed? If yes, then we are in a big, big trouble. If God's promises failed, then does that mean that God's promises to us are going to fail as well? And this is what we need to understand this morning, congregation. You and I will fail. Human beings fail. Everyone around us fails. But God's promises to you never fail. He promised David something. Remember that. 2 Samuel 7. He promised David something. He made this everlasting covenant with him. And despite the thorns in the house of David, God still brought King Jesus, the perfect righteous ruler, to be the head of his church. So we can walk under his rule. And there is the comfort for you here, congregation. This is the comfort that if you believe, just like David did in his covenant, in this covenantal promise, if you believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have already come into the heavenly Jerusalem. Then you already belong to God's kingdom. You have been moved from darkness into the light of the gospel. You are already one of God's children. But if you fail to believe the promises of the gospel, if you reject the Christ that is being offered to you this morning, then there is only one thing that is left, and that is judgment. Being plucked by God and removed from his presence forever. Now, I want to assure you here, because we are not of those who perish, are we? We are not of those who have not been called. We have been called. We are those who put themselves under the rule of Christ. This is all that it takes, by the way. Even if this morning we have and are being called to look in Jesus Christ in faith, and we have had our doubts and been concerned about our salvation, this is all that it takes to extend your hands in faith to King Jesus once again, to persevere in him, to look to him, the one who is your true king, and to rest in his salvation, to be renewed by him, to receive his blessing. And he will indeed will shine his blessings like the sun, like the dew in the morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, you have not rejected us. You have called us to belong to you. So Father, please have mercy on us. We do go through times of tribulation, through times of difficulties, and we often wonder, Lord, have you abandoned us? Are we in peril to run away from you and to fall from your hands? Please forgive us for our doubts. Help us to abandon ourselves to you, to rest in you. And please empower us to look to you once again in faith. So in hearing from you and receiving you once again and being empowered by you, we may live lives that lead to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.